Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 9 through 35. And I'm actually going to begin reading for us in verse 6. I meant to say 19 through 35. But I'm going to begin reading for us in verse 6. And I'll read through to the end of the chapter. And then we'll consider our passage together this morning. Of course, we've been in a series in the book of Acts, and we've been here for a while in Acts chapter 15. This is our last sermon this morning on the Jerusalem Council, which is a very significant event in the book of Acts and in the early church, and has much to teach us about the truth of the gospel and the mission of God, and how we can be faithful ambassadors for Jesus. So if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, where you're seated, you'll find our passage on page 924, page 924. So I'll begin reading for us in verse 6 of Acts chapter 15. Please follow along as I read. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice this morning in the grace and mercy that you have shown us in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for how this passage this morning reminds us again that we are saved by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would understand and know that message deep within our own hearts, that we would live in the freedom and joy and hope that it brings. And Father, we pray that that would transform the way that we minister and serve to others and relate to them. So Father, come now and help us, Lord, strengthen us in your gospel and make us more faithful witnesses and ambassadors for Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Well, we have set aside, as Garrett mentioned earlier this morning, the month of July for a month of fasting and prayer. And if you have been fasting and praying with us each week, or if you have not yet taken the opportunity to do so, I would invite you to use your lunchtime this Thursday to set aside time to fast and pray and seek the Lord with us. This last Thursday, we were praying that the Lord would renew our zeal for his mission. In our passage this morning, we witnessed the zeal of the early church for the mission of God. In fact, if we look at the book of Acts as a whole, the book of Acts is about the mission of God. In Acts chapter 15, right here, it's located between Paul's first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. And so we see that the Apostle Paul was a man who was characterized by zeal for God's mission. And a biblical zeal for God's mission includes a zeal for truth. Here we see in Acts chapter 15 this inextricable link between the truth of the gospel and the mission of God, between doctrinal integrity and the Great Commission. So just once again, to give you some of the context in which we find our passage here, in verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 15, we see that there were false teachers who had come from Judea, and they had traveled to the church in Antioch, and they were telling the Gentile Christians in Antioch, that is, those who were Christians in Antioch that were not ethnic Jews, they were telling those Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised and they had to follow the laws and the customs of Moses in order to be saved. The idea that they were communicating was that faith in Christ is necessary, but it's not sufficient. You must believe in Jesus, but there's more. This teaching was troubling the church in Antioch, and so Paul and Barnabas, who were members of the church in Antioch, then traveled to the church in Jerusalem to discuss this matter with the leaders there. And this has come to be known as the Jerusalem Council. Over the last several weeks, we've seen that at the council, there were various individuals who stood up and gave testimony. So in verses 6 through 18, we heard the testimonies of Peter and of Paul and Barnabas and James. And then in verse 19, we see that James makes a proposal to those who are gathered. He offers a solution to the controversy, which the council itself ultimately adopts and then communicates to the churches. Now, last week, we considered how this decision was made, and we looked through Acts chapter 15, and we considered some of the principles that were important and that guided the process by which the council came to their decision. But this week, I want us to consider the decision itself. And in the decision that we see recorded here in Acts chapter 15, we see the apostles model for us a heart, both for the truth of the gospel and for the mission of God. They model for us a heart, both for doctrinal integrity and for the Great Commission. Now, we are not going to, if we look at verses 19 to 35, we're not going to cover all of those verses, but I want to show you kind of the structure of 19 through 35 as a whole, just so you can see it, and then we'll focus on the decision itself in particular. But just in terms of thinking about the structure of the passage, it actually divides nicely into three sections. So in verses 19 to 21, you see there that we have the decision as articulated by James. So James makes this proposal. He articulates this proposal there in verses 19 to 21. Then in verses 22 to 29, we have the decision recorded in a letter, and this letter is then sent to the church in Antioch. And then in verses 30 to 35, we witness the result. We witness the result of the church in Antioch when they receive the letter and they hear the decision of the council. So if you're looking at the structure of these verses as a whole, 19 through 35, what you see is the decision in verses 19 to 21, the letter in verses 22 to 29, and then the result in verses 30 to 35. But what I want us to do this morning is focus our attention in particular on the decision and the decision as it's expressed in the letter in verses 22 to 29. So that'll be our focus this morning. And what we see there is three important actions that are taken in the Jerusalem Council's decision. So if you're taking notes this morning, these are our 3 points. This is our outline, okay? So these are the three actions, important actions that are taken by the Jerusalem Council in their decision. First, they communicate with pastoral sensitivity. They communicate with pastoral sensitivity. Secondly, they defend gospel assurance. They defend gospel assurance. And then third, they promote love for the sake of unity and mission. They promote love for the sake of unity and mission. Notice, first of all, they communicate with pastoral sensitivity. Look there in verse 22. We read, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers." Now, we've stated earlier that Paul and Barnabas, they traveled, in earlier sermons we had acknowledged this, that they had traveled 250 miles from Antioch to Jerusalem. It would have taken them about a month, and they met with the leaders in the church there. And now a decision has been made by the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem determines that it would be beneficial to send a letter with a record of the decision they've made back to Antioch. But notice here in verse 22 that not only do they send a letter, but they send personal representatives from among their church body with that letter. So you see it there in verse 22. "It seemed good to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And you see that the men they chose there were Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Now, of course, we should note here, this Judas that's mentioned here is not the Judas who betrayed Jesus. That Judas tragically hung himself and was no longer alive at this point. This man, Judas here, was a member and a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. Beyond that, we really don't know anything else about him. And then there's also mentioned here Silas, who is another member and leader in the church of Jerusalem. And Silas would soon become Paul's missionary companion on his second missionary journey. You see that further down in the chapter in verse 40. So these two men, Judas and Silas, they will now travel back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to deliver this letter. And again, this would have been a 250-mile trek that would have taken them approximately a month. One of the things we observe here, I think, by the actions of the Jerusalem Council is that ministry that is both faithful to the truth of the gospel and to the mission of God is personal and relational. It's noteworthy that the church in Jerusalem could have easily sent this letter back with Paul and Barnabas. They could have said, okay, the decision's been made. Let's record this decision. Paul and Barnabas had come from Antioch. We'll send them back with the letter. And there would have not necessarily been anything wrong with that. But they chose to send people from among their own church to be personal representatives of their local body. Now, why would they have done this? Well, of course, the personal presence of these representatives as they arrived in Antioch would have been a tangible expression of the churches in Jerusalem's love for the church in Antioch. In addition to that, their personal presence would have provided a relational context in which this decision could be conveyed with warmth and love. Many of you are familiar with the old adage, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And the personal presence here of Judas and Silas communicated that the church in Jerusalem cared. That they cared for the people and the members of the church of Antioch. That this was not just a doctrinal concern for the church in Jerusalem, but it was a personal concern for their salvation and for the spiritual well-being of their souls. And so they sent some of their own people. It's noteworthy that as we think about world missions today, there are ongoing advances taking place, right, in publishing and social media and mass communication. And all of these things can be leveraged and utilized as tools for the spreading of the gospel. And we should be thankful for that. But we should also recognize that none of these things can ever serve as a replacement for the personal presence of individual Christians taking up and going and communicating the truth of the gospel through relational investment. It's one of the reasons why when we think about missions and reaching the nations with the gospel, we don't just send books. We don't just fly over and drop flyers. We don't just send media presentations through email. No. Jesus himself, we learn in the Gospel of John, took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He became incarnate. He embodied love and truth in his physical presence as he declared the message of God's love and redemption to us. And we are called to do the same. Because we are called to do the same, I trust that in God's grace, some of you may be a Barsabbas or a Silas who will be sent from our church to go with your own personal presence to encourage and strengthen believers in hard places or to take the gospel where it's never been heard before. We see here that part of the decision that the Jerusalem Council made was to not only communicate this decision, but with pastoral sensitivity, they took the action to communicate this decision with the personal presence of their own members as they sent Judas and Silas to the church in Antioch. The second action we see that they take here in our text is that they defend gospel assurance. They defend gospel assurance. Look there in verses 23 to 28. So they go with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Now, one of the things I want us to note here is a comparison between the decision as it is articulated by James earlier in the passage in verse 19, and then the expression of the decision in the letter here recorded particularly in verses 24 and 28. So look there at verse 19. This is James originally making this proposal. And in verse 19, he says to the gathering, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God." And then notice that this idea of troubling them is picked up in verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds. And then a different word is used, but the same concept is communicated again in verse 28, where we read, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden," there's the idea again, "than these requirements." So as we read through here in James' original proposal, and then as it is articulated in the letter, in both verse 24 and 28, it becomes apparent the true nature of the apostles' concern here. Yes, this was a doctrinal controversy that was taking place in the church at this time. But at the same time, for the apostles, this was profoundly a pastoral and spiritual issue. The apostles and the larger church in Jerusalem were concerned that the false teachers were troubling, that they were burdening the conscience of the true believers in Antioch. You remember, if you go back to chapter 15, verse 2, this is what the false teachers were communicating to the church in Antioch, to those genuine believers who were there. They were questioning their salvation. They had come from Judea, and they arrived there to the church in Antioch, and here are these gathered Gentiles who are trusting in Jesus and hoping in His forgiveness and resting in His salvation, and they communicated to them, unless you are circumcised, this is chapter 15, verse 2, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so this is the apostles' real concern. This is their concern. It was about Christian assurance. How could the believers in Antioch, and how can we today know with certainty that we are saved, that we are forgiven, that we belong to God? How could the believers in Antioch, and how can we today rest confidently in the fact that we are His and that we truly possess the hope of eternal life? You know, one characteristic of a false gospel is a false gospel declares Jesus and. So a false gospel declares, yes, that's wonderful that you believe in Jesus, but you must also fill in the blank. You must believe in Jesus and be circumcised. You must believe in Jesus and be baptized. You must believe in Jesus and make confession to a priest. And notice that these instructions here, these expectations that these false teachers were communicating, were not being communicated as you should do these things as evidence that you have been saved, but rather as necessary requirements to be saved. A false gospel declares Jesus and. But as the apostles articulate here in Acts chapter 15, the true gospel of Jesus Christ declares that salvation is found in Jesus, through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. The true gospel declares that His atoning sacrifice for our sins and His resurrection from the dead is not just necessary for salvation, but is sufficient for salvation. That it is complete, that it is enough, that it is finished. And therefore, sinners are not saved by their works, but they are saved through faith in Christ. This is the Christian's assurance, not their works, not their faithfulness, not their track record, not their religious practices, not the spiritual rites they perform. Their assurance rests solely in Christ and His grace and redemption. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, understood this to be the great issue at stake in the Protestant Reformation. You know, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church insisted that in order for one to be saved, their faith must be supplemented by a sufficient amount of religious works and practices, such as baptism or membership into the church or taking of the Eucharist or confession to a priest or the giving of alms or other religious practices. And Luther and the other reformers protested, and they insisted that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. But this was not merely a theological matter for them. Rather, Luther himself understood that fundamentally the issue at heart in the Reformation was a matter of assurance, Christian assurance. How can we know that we are saved? How can we know that we are right before God? Listen to Luther's own words. He writes, quote, I should have to labor under perpetual uncertainty and to fight as one beating the air, since even if I have lived and worked to eternity, my conscience would never be assured and certain how much it ought to do to satisfy God. For whatever work might be accomplished, there would always remain an anxious doubt, whether it pleased God or whether he required something more, as the experience of all self-justifiers proves, and as I myself learned to my bitter cost through so many years. But now, since God has taken my salvation out of my hands and into his, making it dependent on his choice and not mine, and has promised to save me not by my own work or exertion, but by his grace and mercy, I am assured and certain, both that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and also he is too great and powerful for any demons or any adversaries to be able to break him or to snatch me from him. End of quote. This was Luther's great concern in the Reformation. It was a matter of Christian assurance. And my friends, listen, we should care about the truth of the gospel. We should care about theological integrity as the apostles and the church in Jerusalem do here in Acts chapter 15, because we care about the personal assurance and comfort of eternal souls whose only true rest can be found in Jesus. Do you possess that assurance? Do you possess that certainty? Is your conscience restless and anxious and full of doubts? Or are you assured and certain that you know Christ and that you are his? Oh, my friends, if you have not yet, turn from your sins and trust by faith in the Lord Jesus, and then rest in the assurance of his forgiveness. The apostles in the church in Jerusalem did not want those Gentile Christians in Antioch to be unnecessarily anxious or plagued with false guilt. Rather, they wanted them to be resting, assured, and confident in the hope and forgiveness that was theirs in Christ. And God wants the same for you. Third, the first action is that they communicate with pastoral sensitivity. The second action is they defend gospel assurance. And the third action is they promote love for the sake of unity and mission. They promote love for the sake of unity and mission. This is found in verse 28 and 29. So verse 28 we read, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, these verses, especially verse 29, may seem strange, particularly in our context today. These are not things that we necessarily, some of these things, are thinking about in our own time. But I want you to notice here that once the council refuses to compromise with the false teachers when it comes to salvation and the nature of saving grace, once the gospel itself is clarified and established that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then the council believes it is appropriate to provide some prohibitions. And notice there in verse 29, there are, the way I would count them, three prohibitions. Some might say four, but really most commentators seem to agree that two of these are really one. They can be taken together. And notice the prohibitions here. The first one is that you should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. The second is from blood and from what has been strangled. And the third is from sexual immorality. Now, one thing that's noteworthy here is all three of these prohibitions are related to pagan idolatry. And they're related to the Gentiles' relationship to pagan temples. Therefore, in Acts chapter 15, although these may seem a little bit strange to us today, some of these things here, in Acts chapter 15, this would have been extremely relevant to the idolatry that dominated the social and cultural landscape at that time. It also was extremely relevant to the background of these Gentiles as they had been saved and redeemed out of this kind of pagan context. So the council determines that they are to, look there in verse 29, abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. So to participate in pagan feasts and to eat the food that had been sacrificed to pagan gods at a pagan feast was viewed both by Jews and Gentiles as an act of worship to idols. And therefore it was forbidden here by the apostles in the church in Jerusalem. They are also to abstain from blood and from what has been strangled. These two, I believe, go together. And the idea here is harking back to some of the instructions that were given in the law of Moses. According to the law of Moses, consuming the blood of an animal was forbidden. And therefore, an animal had to be butchered properly so that the blood from that animal would drain. It's worth noting that even today, although this may seem strange to us in some ways to be thinking about, you know, how the meat is prepared and what meat we can eat and what meat we can't eat and so forth, even today it's worth noting that if we were to witness someone drinking a cup of blood, we would inherently recoil and we would instinctively associate that practice with paganism. Notice then, finally, the prohibition that they abstain from sexual immorality. And of course, all sexual immorality would have been forbidden, but it seems here that this instruction, given within the context in which we're reading it, that they especially have in mind that sexual immorality that would have been committed as one was participating in the worship of foreign gods or worship of pagan gods. This was a practice that was played out in the Old Testament, as individuals would go to pagan prostitutes and engage in activities with pagan prostitutes that were viewed as acts of worship to pagan gods. And it was also still practiced when the New Testament, these types of things were still practiced when the New Testament was written. It was forbidden in the Old Testament. And here we see the apostles forbidding such practice as well. One commentator, I think, has though captured well, summarized well, the prohibitions that are provided here in verse 29. He writes, quote, "Jews had long known that the temptation to idolatry came most often through the butcher's shop and the brothel." Let me read that for you again. "Jews had long known that the temptation to idolatry came most often through the butcher's shop and the brothel." In other words, the butcher's shop, the meat that was sacrificed to idols and worshiped to idols, and then whether you should eat it or not and participate in those religious festivals in that way. And the brothel, that is temple prostitution. Now, why does the council, why does the Jerusalem church issue these prohibitions to the Gentiles in Antioch? One might ask, do their instructions here contradict their previous insistence that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus? Why would they say on the one hand, no, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, but we want you to be careful to abstain from these practices? Now, that's an important question. One thing that's important for us to see here in order to answer that question is that these three prohibitions that are provided here are not presented as laws that the Gentiles must obey in order to be saved. We are saved by grace. That's already been established. But that does not mean that we are exempt from moral instruction or responsibility, or that we are not required to obey God. We are. So these three prohibitions are not laws that the Gentiles must obey in order to be saved, but rather requirements that they should joyfully embrace now that they are saved. So for example, abstaining from sexual immorality. If you do so, it will not make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, You will be eager to repent of sexual immorality and pursue a life of purity, because this is the kind of transformation that the gospel of God's free grace in Christ works in the believer. There's another, though, explicit reason that's mentioned in our text for why the church in Jerusalem included these prohibitions in the letter that they sent to the church in Antioch. Notice it's recorded there in James's articulation of their decision. It's stated in verse 21. Look there in verse 19. In verse 19 we read, "Therefore my judgment," this is James speaking, "is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." And of course then this is repeated in the letter that is recorded later in the chapter. But notice James' reason for offering these prohibitions. You see it there in verse 21. "For," or "because, from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for Moses is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So what James is saying here is that these prohibitions that are being given to the church in Antioch, they're not given as conditions for salvation, but rather they are given as the church in Jerusalem considers the cultural and religious landscape in which the church in Antioch finds itself. You see, what James is acknowledging here is that for generations, Jewish synagogues have been scattered all across the Roman Empire. And in those Jewish synagogues, every Sabbath, the law of Moses is read. And so what you find is that in these Gentile cities is that there will be Jewish communities who are seeking to live according to the law and the customs of Moses. And so their concern is that for the sake of fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians, and for the sake of mission, so that the Gentiles who are living in these cities might reach their Jewish neighbors, the council is concerned that these Gentiles be sensitive to the religious and cultural preferences of their Jewish friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. I would summarize it this way. They are to abstain, the Gentile Christians are to abstain from these things for the sake of fellowship and for the sake of mission. For the sake of fellowship and for the sake of mission, as they consider their Jewish neighbors. They're to abstain for the sake of fellowship. You know, when Jesus came on the scene and he began to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, and Gentiles began to follow Jesus, and more Gentiles began to believe the gospel, initially it seems that the burden of responsibility fell on the Jews to receive Gentiles into the kingdom and into the church. So for example, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared in Mark chapter 7 that all foods were clean. Now this was a major, major event, right? So all the food laws of the Old Testament that the Jews had observed, that they had honored according to God's instructions, Jesus says, all food's clean now, right? This is a major transition in the story of God's redemption. Then we see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, God comes to Peter in a vision, and he tells Peter that all foods are clean and that he therefore needs to go to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, preach the gospel to him, receive him as a brother in Christ, even though Cornelius does not follow the food laws and eats like a Gentile. You see, it seems early on the responsibility was on the Jews to acknowledge that these food laws were a temporary provision, that they had been given as for a time as a symbol that they were the set-apart people of God. And part of that was illustrated, it was symbolized in the way they ate, the food they did eat, the food they did not eat. It was a symbol that God had set them apart, purified them, made him his people. But that those food laws now have been fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus has come to do what ultimately those food laws could never do. That through faith in Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, we are truly clean. We are truly set apart. We are truly the people of God. And therefore, the Gentiles don't need to observe those food laws. They need only to believe in Jesus, who makes both Jews and Gentiles clean by his redemptive work on the cross. And so Jews were called to set aside centuries of law and tradition to welcome Gentiles to the table, to fellowship with them, to acknowledge them as full members of the people of God. But notice what's happened now that we get to Acts chapter 15. The gospel's being preached, the gospel's spreading, more and more Gentiles are believing in Christ and coming into the church. And now it seems that part of what's happening here is that the responsibility begins to shift. And now Gentiles are bearing more of a responsibility to acknowledge and be sensitive to the cultural preferences and background of their Jewish brothers and sisters. You see, many of those Jewish brothers and sisters, although they believed and trusted in Christ, they would have been inclined to still observe many of their cultural and religious practices that they had observed in the past. And so the church declares to the Gentiles, no, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. But now that you have trusted in Jesus and experienced his grace, don't use your freedom and liberty in Jesus to unnecessarily offend your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Rather, be considerate of them. Be sensitive to their cultural preferences and love them. Avoid idolatry. This is your moral obligation as a Christian. And be sensitive to the diet of your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So the apostles and the church at large are concerned with maintaining Christian fellowship and Christian unity among Gentile and Jewish believers. And in order for this to happen, it will require that both Jews and Gentiles be considerate and willing to yield to one another. Not only that, though, the apostles are not only concerned with fellowship and Christian unity here. In offering these prohibitions, they are also concerned with Christ's mission. They are eager for the increasing number of Gentiles who are entering the church to live in an understanding way, not only with their brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jews, but to live in an understanding way with the unbelieving Jewish community that lives among them. To not create unnecessary offense that would hinder their Jewish neighbors from believing and trusting in Christ. Paul articulates this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, when he writes, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Who's outside the law? That's Gentiles. "So I became like the Gentiles, that I might win the Gentiles. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." So Paul, we know, was absolutely committed to the truth of the gospel, and he would not yield or budge on the truth of the gospel. And yet at the same time, he was willing to show a remarkable amount of flexibility and adaptability when it came to ethnic and cultural preferences. I'll share with you somewhat of a silly example, maybe, to illustrate this truth. I mentioned last week that Andy, who's one of our elders here at our church, and Jordan, who's one of our pastoral assistants, and myself, we're going to be going to Serbia, and we'll be there for 10 days. And all of us have various responsibilities, and we'll be speaking at different times. But I'll be speaking at a workshop at a seminary, and then I'll be preaching in a couple of churches, and then I'll be speaking for a week at a pastor's conference.
Now, those are three different settings: a workshop, preaching in two churches, and then a pastor's retreat, kind of at a retreat center. So I sent an email to Riste, who's our contact there in Serbia, and I asked him what I should wear. So I wrote him this email: how should I plan to dress for Sunday morning for the workshop and the retreat? Jeans or pants? Tie or no tie? Sports coat? I'm happy to accommodate whatever is culturally acceptable and preferred. Thank you. Riste wrote back: Dear Bert, greetings. As far as clothing for the workshop is concerned, jeans and a shirt are fine. As far as the church is concerned, in the morning in the Baptist church, you can wear pants, no jeans, and a shirt without a tie. There is no need. The same can be done in the afternoon. To the retreat, I'm wearing short pants, which I assume that means shorts. Then he says, nice heat, which I assume means it's going to be hot. And then he says, it's more camp. So his recommendation to me is at the workshop, I can wear jeans and a shirt. At the Sunday morning service, no jeans. You need to wear nice pants and a shirt. And then the workshop, that's going to be more like a retreat. If you want to, you can wear shorts and a shirt. I will say, I must confess, I was very happy to hear I don't have to pack a tie. But if Riste had said, right, when he wrote back, if Riste had said, well, honestly, you know, in our culture, and there are some cultures like this, in our culture, if you're going to be addressing an audience formally, you really should wear a coat and a tie. So you need to dress with a coat and a tie wherever we're at. Now, what should be my response at that point? That's legalism. I'm not going to do that. I'm free in Jesus, right? No. That would be a misapplication of the gospel, right? Now, what if Riste had responded and said, you must wear a coat and tie? He would not have responded and said this, but just for illustrative purposes. You must wear a coat and tie. Everyone knows that all true Christians wear a coat and a tie. And if you don't, we might doubt your salvation. Well, then we'd have a problem, right? I don't know. Maybe I would intentionally show up to preach in shorts and t-shirt and flip-flops, right? Do you see the difference? We must be unyielding on the truth of God's free grace in Jesus. But once that truth is established, then there's significant freedom of how we navigate and accommodate various cultural and ethnic preferences. The point is, we're free. We're free in Jesus. We can flex and bend and accommodate. We can wear a coat and tie, right? And if that's the expectation, do so with joy. And we cannot wear a coat and tie, because we're not justified by what we wear or by what we eat, but by who we know and in whom we have come to trust, the Lord Jesus. And here's the real key. This is so important to understand freedom and liberty in Christ. I am free to use my newfound liberty not to insist on my own way, not to burden or crush or offend others unnecessarily, but I am free now to use my liberty to serve and love others. And so my disposition should be, what do you prefer, brother? I'm happy to accommodate. Not because I have to in order to be saved, but because I am saved and I'm free now to love you as Christ would have me to. Now listen, my friends, that dynamic, an absolute commitment, I will give my life for the truth of the gospel, and a generous, open, loving flexibility to cultural and ethnic preferences, has played a huge role in the rapid and expansive spread of the gospel around the world. And it's all laid out for us here in Acts chapter 15. I was rereading a book by Tim Keller entitled The Reason for God. So much excellent content in that book, but he has one section entitled Christianity Isn't Culturally Rigid. And it's a little bit of a lengthy section, but I'm going to close by reading this section because I think it illustrates so well what's being captured here in Acts chapter 15, absolute commitment to the gospel, like an iron pillar. Actually, there's this great quote by John Newton. John Newton says that Paul was a reed in non-essentials. He was willing to bend and flex and accommodate, but he was an iron pillar in the essentials. He would not budge on the truth of the gospel. Now, that dynamic has had a tremendous impact on the spread of the gospel around the world. And that principle is laid down for us here in Acts chapter 15, and Keller illustrates it well in this quote. He says, quote, "In reality, Christianity has been more adaptive and maybe less destructive of diverse cultures than secularism and many other worldviews. The pattern of Christian expansion differs from that of every other world religion. The center and majority of Islam's population is still in the place of its origin, the Middle East. The original lands that have been the demographic centers of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Confucianism have remained so. By contrast, Christianity was first dominated by Jews and centered in Jerusalem. Later, it was dominated by Hellenists or Greeks and centered in the Mediterranean. Later, the faith was received by the barbarians of Northern Europe, and Christianity came to be dominated by Western Europeans and then North Americans. Today, most Christians in the world live in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. Christianity soon will be centered in the southern and eastern hemispheres." And then he gives two examples. He says, two case studies are instructive. In 1900, Christians comprised only 9% of the African population and were outnumbered by Muslims 4-1. Today, Christians comprise 44% of the African population. And in the late 1960s, passed Muslims in number. The explosive growth is now beginning in China. Christianity is growing not only among the peasantry, but also among the social and cultural establishment, including the Communist Party. At the current rate of growth, within 30 years, Christians will constitute 30% of the Chinese population of 1.5 billion people. Why has Christianity, more than any other major religion of the world, been able to infiltrate so many radically different cultures? And then he cites a scholar who says, cultural diversity was built into the Christian faith in Acts chapter 15, which declared that the new Gentile Christians didn't have to enter Jewish culture. The converts had to work out a Greek way of being Christians. Therefore, no one culture owns the Christian faith. That's the principle we see laid out here in Acts chapter 15. And that principle has contributed significantly to the rapid expansion of the gospel to all peoples. My friends, by God's grace, may we ourselves be absolutely committed to the truth of the gospel, unyielding when it comes to the nature of God's free saving grace in Jesus Christ. And may we then be flexible, accommodating, gracious, kind, and extend love to others as we encounter various cultures and preferences, so that the gospel may be known not just here in our own culture, but among all the peoples of the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your saving grace in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our redemption is free because of the tremendous cost that the Lord Jesus paid on our behalf. We thank you that salvation is by grace through faith. And Lord, we are grateful that this message is truly for all peoples. And so, Lord, as you have shown us grace and you have extended us love, Lord, as we take this message to the peoples of the world, may we be flexible, accommodating, gracious. May we show that same love that you have shown to us. Lord, continue to build your church in and through us, we pray. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it.